wasn't really supposed to be this way. This life pulls us in many different directions. For some of us, we've chosen the paths we have taken. For others of us, to this point, those paths have been chosen for us. But for all of us, in order to get back to the right path in pursuing God, in order to understand Him for who He is, we have got to get back to the beginning. The Creator of the universe is calling you to know Him more. He's calling you to discover His plan for you. He's inviting you to something more than this world has to offer. And all He asks in return is that you come back to Him. Discover what God had planned for you all along as we go back to the beginning.
There are times when I wish God were not so faithful to His word. Genesis 1 set the stage for what we expect all the way through Scripture. He repeatedly said, "And God said, and it was so." And that kind of unrelenting faithfulness shows up in the transition that Tyler led us through last week when we took a look at chapter 3. God said, "If you eat, you'll die." And it was so. And God said, "Sin is unforgiving. It always has consequences." And we've made that transition now from those three really wonderful weeks of just spending time in the first couple of chapters talking about the magnificence of God and the beauty of Eden and the wonder of being made in the image of God and walking in His presence. And we've journeyed into a very tough section. In fact, from now until we get through chapter 11, it's just repeatedly one more evidence of sin and its unrelenting consequences. We're going to look at chapter 4 if you want to call that up on your device or have your Bible ready or whatever. We're going to read down through Genesis 4. We'll take it in pieces and we're just going to ask a simple question. What are the consequences? What are the results of sin entering into our world and into our lives? It's unfortunate that we have to spend our time here. It's not a pleasant place to be, but it is in fact what we have to do. So take a look with me at the first part of chapter 4. Just think about this opening scene as we've moved outside of the garden now. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, there you go, God faithful to His word. His promise was, "You will go forth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That was the command, and that's what they're doing. And Eve said, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." That's fundamentally what the name Cain means, that he has been given to her from the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. And notice there's no qualifier for Abel. The word is related to the vocabulary that means a puff of wind. Useless. Worthless, if you will. Empty. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. Just like his daddy, he worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now there's no explicit explanation as to why God didn't honor one offering and did the other, but it does seem that in describing the offering being the firstborn and bringing the best portions to the Lord, you have a very clear indication that when it says he brought an offering, essentially what happened was he brought some veggies, not necessarily the best, just brought some veggies. Apparently, there was an indifference on his part about what he brought to the Lord, that it wasn't something that he felt like he needed to give the very best. At least that appears to be the case. And when confronted by the fact that God was displeased, and the text doesn't tell you exactly how he knew that he was not pleased, but he clearly wasn't, Cain got angry. Because that's often the response of the indifferent. If what you do is not something that you care about, then what you do care about is the bad response that you get in return. It seems more important and way out of proportion to the caring that he had about the offering in the first place. And so God asks this question, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. It's just this interesting little interchange that God has with Cain. It seems that Cain can't be dissuaded from his anger, with his frustration. Sin, you see, when it gets in you, it begins to control you. I mean, that's the point, right? Sin controls us. It gets down in our system and it begins to govern every action. It begins to govern all of our attitudes. It begins to govern even our interactions with God himself. We spend time interacting with God, but it's not a pleasant interacting. It's no longer what it was in Genesis 1 and 2 where we walked in the garden in the pleasant part of the day. The interaction we have with God now is a testy kind of conversation. And it's a tough conversation. Let's not underestimate how painful this must have been for God to have rejected the offering. And Cain takes it as if God has stiff-armed him and kept him at a distance. Please don't hear that. Look again at the text. Just read again that part of chapter 4. If you do well, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, if you don't do well, sin crouches at the door. Its desire is to control you. And here's the challenge. Who's going to be master, you or sin? But it's a choice. It's a matter of intentionality. It's you deciding whether or not you are going to control what goes on in your life or you're going to let sin control what goes on in your life. And Cain is choosing to let sin control his attitude and his heart. Even his countenance is affected by this. But it's an invitation. It's an invitation to do well. It's not a condemnation. Here is the first hint of grace in this text. God doesn't just cut him off. God doesn't just condemn. God invites him to do well. God invites him back. Yes, you blew it. Yeah, it was not a good offering. I didn't accept it. Got it. But you can do better. In fact, in the Targums, the Jewish commentary on this text, here's what the rabbi said. If you will amend your ways, your sins will be remitted. But if you will not amend your ways, your sin awaits you for the day of judgment, for you will be punished if you do not repent. But if you repent, it will be forgiven. And I think he captures the essence of what God is trying to say to all of us. Yes, sin is tough. It crouches at the door. What it wants to do is control you. It wants to have you. But you have a choice. You have a choice. You get to decide what it is that you're going to do. Some of you are old enough to remember this. The rest of you just take a brief 1970 through 74, there was a comedian on television whose name was Flip Wilson, and one of his favorite statements was, "The devil made me do it." And that's where a lot of us are, to be honest with you. We all connect with that. Well, it's not my problem. The devil made me do that. Genesis chapter 4 would say, no, that was your choice. You decided. And that's unfortunate that you can't see that. Because until you can see that you are responsible for your choices, sin has you in its grasp. Fortunately, the text goes on, although it doesn't get a lot more pleasant in the next section. It does continue. Come to chapter 4, pick it up where we left off. Start with verse number 8, because here's what happens after sin gets a hold. You see it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and a number of translations add what he said, and that is, let's go out into the field together. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That's sin. Sin has nothing but contempt for relationships, nothing but contempt for other people. Sin isn't concerned that Abel is my brother, that we're kin, that somehow this is going to grieve my parents. Sin only wants to do what sin does. It wants to destroy. And so the text is, well, it's just so plain, isn't it? I mean, it's just so simple. He rose up against his brother and he killed him. And then there's a whole series of questions here. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes. Just in case you were wondering, the answer is yes, you are. You are my keeper. You are responsible to help make sure that I stay on the right path. You are responsible to make sure that you know where I am spiritually along the way. Oh, by the way, that makes me responsible to know where you are along the way. So if I ask, please don't take offense. It's just me doing what I'm supposed to do. Just asking. How you doing? That usually doesn't mean, did you get your coffee today? There's more questions to come, but what you're going to discover, if you listen for it, you're going to discover that in the answers there is no remorse. And the Lord said, "What have you done?" "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Sound familiar? It should. That's essentially the curse that was put on Adam. When Adam chose to sin, the ground would no longer yield in the same way that it used to yield, and now it has gone one step further. It's just going to get worse. It's going to be harder because you're showing no remorse for the sin. You're not allowing yourself to listen to what God wants to do in your life. And what ends up happening here is that we begin to discover very, very quickly that sin costs us deeply. What have you done? Well, you can read the text. The blood cries out. You're going to be a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You have driven me today from the ground." Remember the blame game? "It was that woman you gave me, God. She's at fault. Oh, no, no, it was the serpent that caused me to sin. Oh, no, it was my wife. You have driven me," he says. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, No, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Oh, so much. Did you notice it? Oh, you probably didn't, because it doesn't explain it. He settled in the land of Nod. It's such a contradiction of terms. It's such a paradox. He settled in the land of wandering. You're going to be a wanderer. You're going to wander. And oh, by the way, he settled in the land of wandering. He never had a place to put down roots. He never had a place he could call his own. He spent his time away from the presence of the Lord. Remember what was so important in Genesis 1 and 2? They spent time walking in the cool of the garden, spending their time in the presence of the Lord. And now he is away from the presence of God, wandering instead of being able to own the land and be a steward of the land and care for it. Oh, and by the way, you notice where they are. You remember what happened after chapter 3, the sin that occurred? God sent them out of the garden, and on the east end of the garden, he put cherubim to make sure they didn't come back into the garden. Now they are living east of Eden. It's such a great metaphor for what it means to live away from the presence of God, to simply live east of Eden, outside of his presence, controlled by sin, and now experiencing the incredible cost of sin. Did I mention sin is unforgiving? And some of you know that. Because some sin carries its own consequences. Some sin just brings with it the consequences. You don't believe me? Come visit my father's bar some Saturday night back in the day. Sin produced its own consequences. Talk to a child who heard the words, we're getting a divorce, and then tell me that sin doesn't carry its own consequences. Listen to the broken heart of the one who's on the receiving end of somebody who has been unfaithful, and tell me that sin doesn't carry with it its own set of consequences. Stand. Stand at the front door of the local grocery store while the owner reaches in your pocket and pulls out a candy bar and says, not that I speak from experience. Did you ever stop and ask, what would sin cost me? I was sitting in a classroom one day in a team taught situation. It happened to be a class in character, Christian character and leadership. I'm sitting there minding my own business, which is another way of saying, I've heard this lecture before. I'm not paying any attention to what Mike is saying. And all of a sudden I realize in front of about 100 students, he's looking right at me. You know how you can feel people looking at you? And he said, so if you decided that you were going to be unfaithful to your wife, what would it cost you? I couldn't even begin to tell you the emotion that just suddenly arose in me, and I'm sitting here trying to figure out how do you answer a question like that, and the answers just started to pop out of my head. I can't even remember the order that they came in except for one. I said, well, first of all, I wouldn't live very long. My wife would kill me. Secondly, I would break her heart, and I have 3 daughters who actually do like me, and they do respect me, and I think I would break their hearts. And I have a grandson, and I think I would so utterly disappoint him that I don't know that he would ever be able to recover from that. Oh, and by the way, I would lose my job here at the school, and I would have to stop preaching at Madison Park. And oh, on top of all of that, I would disappoint God. I was a little disappointed that I didn't have God first in my list. But it didn't take very long until I realized just how many consequences would happen if that took place. And sometimes you do. You just need to sit back and ask yourself, what would happen? Because sin is unforgiving. It always has consequences. It is relentless. But to hear the hint of grace, it's still there. There's still the possibilities that God is going to do something, that he's going to protect Cain. He will watch over him. See, Tyler said something last week that I hope you caught. I think you should hear it again. Tyler said, as image bearers, God is more interested in healing the brokenness that is going on inside of us or within us than fixing the problems around us. Do you hear it? In spite of the fact that there are enormous consequences to sin, there is always grace seeking to reach out and heal the brokenness inside of us. God is way less concerned about fixing the mess that we're in than he is healing us first. Now, if you've stayed this long, let me invite you into the worst part of the text to come. Because it just keeps getting worse. It's not just that sin controls us, that sin costs us. What we see in the latter part of this text is that sin begins to consume us. Now, listen at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And we built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Well, it's not so bad up to this point, but listen. And Lamech took two wives. Well, first of all, that's just dumb. Come on, guys. You can't do a good job in your relationship with one. But here you go. It's the introduction of bigamy into the life of people. It's the introduction of further sin. But keep listening. Keep listening. The name of one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah was who bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nahamah. Now, again, not bad. Nothing horrible. In fact, it's really quite interesting. In spite of the sin, here's, I think, a piece of the mark of grace. In spite of the sinfulness that's going on to the world, God is still allowing human progress. He's still allowing us to see the wonders of what the creativity that he put in us from the beginning can do. Here are the people who were the founders of farming and ranching and metalwork and music. Oh, but I told you. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, mine is 70 times sevenfold. You hear the bragging going on here? Do you hear it? Do you hear the arrogance? I killed a man for doing nothing more than just slapping me. I actually killed a child because he offended me. And I'm going to boast about that. In fact, I'm going to tell you that if you thought Cain was a problem, God is going to have to punish me 10 times what he punished Cain. You hear it? The arrogance, how sin begins to consume. He's actually proud. It's not just that Cain had no apparent remorse. Now Lamech is bragging about his sin. I've heard it. Haven't you? Sitting in the shuttle in Las Vegas, heading back to the airport, listening to the women who in the seat behind me were talking about what happened. And the last thing they said, and you already know what I'm going to tell you, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, it doesn't. Because sin has consequences. And you can't hide it, not forever. It will eventually find you out. But that's the problem. Sin Sin consumes to the place that not only are we not ashamed of it, now we actually start bragging about it. Scroll down on your device just a little ways further, because from here on out, through the end of chapter 11, this is what we get. Look at chapter 6, for example, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Do you hear it? Jump down a couple more verses. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Or go over a couple of chapters to chapter 8, down to verse 21. Go to chapter 8, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Post-flood, he says, I'm hoping the flood can bring redemption, but the problem is still the same. Sin rules. It consumes the hearts. Jeremiah will say that the thoughts of men are evil all the time. Paul will bring it into the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, and he'll simply say, we're all sinners, every one of us. There's no one that's righteous. Everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God. Sin consumes. That's the problem. The problem is that we're facing that once sin gets started in people's lives and they choose not to do something about it, it takes over generation after generation after generation. Chapter 12 will introduce us, and we'll spend a long journey through chapters 12 and following, because Abraham is such an important part of the story. And the very first thing that's going to happen in Abraham's story is he's going to lie in order to save his own hide. And then we're going to turn a few chapters and we'll discover that Isaac tells exactly the same lie as his father Abraham to save his own hide. And not only will that happen, but then we're going to see the very same kind of escalation, because now Jacob is actually going to have the name supplanter, liar. And we'll watch him lie. And then we'll watch his brothers lie about the fact that they have sold Joseph down into slavery. It's not until Joseph is a man who is able to break the trajectory and turn the corner. And that has to happen to us all. Somebody has to put a line in the sand and say, sin stops here. I'm going to say a dangerous thing, because I'm not a perfect person, and I'm not talking about being sinless. I'm just talking about drawing lines in the sand. Sin stops here. I'm the first Christian in our family. I am not the last. I am hoping, I am praying that the trajectory has changed going forward. I'm counting on my daughters and my grandson, and if there are more after that, to go in a different direction from the direction that I came from. This would be a horrible text, would it not? If it weren't for the fact that so much good shows up at the end. Come back to the text. Let's look at just two more verses. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Do you hear it? I want you to hear it. Because in chapter 5, what you're going to discover is that Seth's line is the line of longevity. Seth's line is the line of those who lived for hundreds of years. It's not the line of death. Cain's line is the line of death and sin. But Seth's line begins to produce righteous people. In fact, Enoch, there's an Enoch on both sides. Enoch on Cain's side, on Lamech's side, is a wanderer. Enoch, on God's side, on Seth's side, walked with God. Do you hear it? The difference in the two families? Do you hear it? Back in the beginning of this chapter, the blood of Abel cried from the ground, and now the people of Seth cry to God so that they can walk with God. There's a change. There's a grace that occurs. In fact, what we see, and so I'm just going to change what I said. First thing I said was sometimes I wish God wouldn't always be so true to his word. But you know, if I said that, I'd have to eliminate what happens here, because Seth is the grandfather. I mean, like the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. It's through Seth that chapter 3, verse 15 finally gets fulfilled. And the son comes who stomps on the head of the serpent and ultimately brings final redemption. So in spite of the sin, there is always a hint of grace. And that hint becomes reality when Jesus shows up.